Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Hope Cotswold. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Stephen. I'm the site pastor here. We're glad that you have joined us for worship this morning. And you're coming in at the tail end of a long sermon series looking at the gospel according to Matthew. We've been looking at it since Thanksgiving. And here we are finally at the very end, the last sermon, last passage in the gospel according to Matthew, which is called the Great Commission. If you weren't with us last week, it was Easter Sunday. We got to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. What we saw is that the tomb that they laid Jesus' body in was empty when two women showed up, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. They met an angel instead. He said, "He's not here. He's risen. Go tell the disciples to go to Galilee, for that's where I said I'd meet them," where Jesus said he would meet them. And then as they're going to do that, Jesus meets them, the resurrected Jesus, and says the same thing. Comforts them in their fear and their sorrow and says, "Go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee." It's like, all right, what's going on with Galilee? What are we doing here? And I can almost visualize them getting to Galilee and kind of looking around and being like, so what? We're here. What's going on now? What next? What comes next? In fact, you know, I think we should call this So What Sunday, right? Last week, every day has a name. Palm Sunday. You have Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday, and then just no more names? So What Sunday, I think, is what we should call this. Because the reality is, what does the resurrection change? We've celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Does it have any impact on your life now at all? And that's what this passage tells us, how the resurrection impacts our lives going forward. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read it for us. It'll be on the screens. It's in your bulletin as well. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please join me as I pray for us this morning. God, what a gift it is to be able to sit and read through and study and hear about the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, recorded for us by Matthew. We are so thankful that you cared so much for your people that you had this recorded for us. And yet it's easy for us to be distant from it, to feel distant, to feel like this is just a history book or even a made-up story. And so I pray that you would send your Spirit into our hearts to help us believe. Help us hear you speaking the words of life to us this morning. I pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. One of my favorite places in the entire world is a seat at a restaurant at Jomo Kenyatta International Airport in Nairobi, Kenya. There is this restaurant that's pretty Western. It's called Java House. Burgers, fries, that kind of thing. And they have this row of seats in that restaurant that faces out these windows into one of the runways. And past the runway is Nairobi National Park, which is full of wildlife. You can see zebras, wildebeest, most of the time from the airport. Every once in a while, you can catch a giraffe's head kind of poking up through the acacia trees. It's one of the most amazing places in the world. I've had the opportunity to go to Nairobi 9 times, to serve in a children's home, to preach and teach at a church in one of the largest slums in the world. And for the last 6 times that I've gone, I've done the same thing when the trip is over. Get through security, go upstairs, go to this restaurant, get a mango milkshake, and sit in one of these chairs and just look and take a deep breath and a sigh. because the adventure is over. The trip is done. And I've prayed for the last 6 times, God, thank you for this time, thank you for these people. I love this place. Please let me come back. And if I don't get to come back, please help me be okay if this is the last time. The adventure's over. Back to everyday life, back to the grind. And as noble as that sounds, as mature as that sounds, in working through this passage and studying it this week, I've realized that there's something wrong with that sentiment in my heart. There's something missing in that prayer and what's coming out of me. Now, don't mishear me. It is a great thing to go on a trip and serve other people, to meet brothers and sisters of a different culture, a different background, to worship God together, even if it is in a different language. It is a great thing to then miss those folks, to be sad when that time is over, when your trip is done, or whatever. But what this passage tells us is that every moment of every day after you meet the resurrected Jesus by faith is altered because of that meeting. It's not just in these moments that seem like everything is different, but it's all the time, whether you know it, whether you feel it or not. The life that Jesus calls his followers to, the life that you receive from Jesus is one of adventure, a great adventure. But it's not over there in that place with those people. It's not back then when life was different and you had fewer responsibilities and you could live freely. It's not one day in the future when you finally learn this or are able to do this or you've got more time or whatever it is. It is right here and right now. Now, that might sound intimidating, right? That might be like, oh, that's a lot every day. I've got stuff to do. I've got places to go. It also might sound a little hokey. Pie in the sky. Following Jesus is a great adventure. That's why I love the way that Matthew records the Great Commission for us, because it simplifies all of that down to 3 things. 3 things that show us how this is an adventure. And they all belong to Jesus. Jesus' people, Jesus' power, and Jesus' presence. That's what we're going to look at this morning, starting with Jesus' people. Who are Jesus' people? Well, hopefully this isn't a letdown, but they are not the best and the brightest. They do not have it all together. They are not happy, shiny people clapping their hands all the times. And the first words of this passage tell us that. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples. There is a problem right off the bat. Since Jesus called these men to follow him, to walk with him, to learn from him, to watch him and help him build this ministry, 3 years ago, there's been 12 of them. Jesus and the 12 disciples, the 12 for 3 years, and now all of a sudden there's 11. Because Judas, one of the disciples, didn't like the direction Jesus was going, so he betrayed him to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus died, Judas died. There's only 11. Now, that might not feel like a big deal. But in Scripture, the number 12 is the number of completeness. It's used intentionally. There are 12 sons of Jacob. There are 12 spies sent into the Promised Land, 12 tribes of Israel. When we see altars built in the Old Testament, they're built with 12 stones. But there's 11 disciples. It's supposed to feel off. It's supposed to feel incomplete because they are, and ill-equipped. We see this play out as the story continues. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. His own disciples who had lived with him, served with him, loved him. They saw him, they knew it was him enough to worship him, and yet some doubted. The imperfection and incompleteness of Jesus' team is clearly on display. And we should be thankful that it is. Matthew records it this way as both an encouragement and a charge to all those who are living in the reality of the resurrection. You don't have to have your life all together to be one of Jesus' people. In fact, you're probably not hearing his voice correctly if you think Jesus' people have their lives together, or I have to get my life together because I call myself a Christian. And yet, we all try so hard to be complete, to be perfect, or at least convince ourselves and other people that we are complete, right? It's so pervasive in our culture, and dare I say, in our church as well, that we got to live our lives. We got to show up Sunday morning, and we got to show off. I've got my life together. I've got a good image. I got a model family. I got an excellent resume or career. I know who's moving up and down the master's ladder. I've got it all figured out. Deep inside, we think that is a requirement or a side effect of following Jesus. And I'm not immune to that. Last Friday, when we were having our Good Friday service, we were getting ready for it. And Mark Bass, who I don't think he's here this morning. I didn't tell him I was going to talk about this, so it's okay. He was playing guitar during the worship service. As we were practicing, he came up to me right before the worship service started, and he asked me about one of the lines that Jesus says as he's hanging on the cross. And all the gospel accounts record it for us in its original Aramaic. And so Mark said, so it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And like something happened in my chest. It's something like filled up. The first part of it was like pride. I have been saying that for 15 years as a pastor. Of course I know how to say that the right way. But then also there was like this fear, this guarding that showed up that was like, oh, I'm being put on the spot. I better know how to say this the right way. I better respond the right way so he knows that I know what I'm talking about. I was so focused on how I looked, how I was being received, on what my answer would say about me, that I was missing the fact that he was the one reading that passage that night and was just checking on the pronunciation with me. I totally missed it because I was so focused on myself and my image. We're all concerned with how we look, sometimes obsessed with how we come across. And sadly, we're missing the reality that following the resurrected Jesus means taking that disguise off, putting that sterling image aside, and being as frail externally as we really are internally. Doubting out loud, living weak lives that are exemplary of who we really are. Being incomplete, being incompetent. Those are things we don't like. They're things that we often distance ourselves from. But that's what we see from the disciples. And look at how Jesus reacts. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them. Now that doesn't help us with directions there, but when we look at the phrasing of it, what happens is Jesus sees their doubt and he moves towards them. Another way to say this is Jesus came near and he says to them, right? He doesn't stand far off, cross his arms, wait for them to figure it out and stop doubting and then move in. He moves towards them. And when he gets there, he doesn't lecture them. He doesn't proclaim and pronounce and say, figure this out, stop doubting, look at who I am. He simply says. And what that means is, you don't have to figure it all out to start following Jesus. For the first time or in a new way today, you can begin following him right now just as you are. As incomplete as you feel, as ill-prepared as you feel, as weak as you feel, God moves towards you. God moves through you. The Apostle Paul understood this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, there is this weakness in my life, this thing that I've tried to hide for a long time, but now I'm going to boast in it because I know that God's power is made perfect in my weakness. So I'm going to tell you about my weakness. And that feels terrible, counter to everything that is going on inside. And yet, what we see over and over again in Scripture, and what we have, most of us have seen in our lives at certain points, is that God moves toward and through weak people, and yet we feel like we gotta hide it. We gotta cover it up. We gotta get over it before we can begin to follow, before we can begin to go on this adventure, which means let that go. God calls you, he moves towards you, he moves through you just as you are right now. But if you're thinking like I'm thinking, efficiency, industry, how do weak things accomplish anything? That's why we need to see what Jesus says. Because he tells us it's not about our weakness or our effectiveness. It's about his power. Jesus' power. Those are his words to the doubting disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now that Greek word authority is exousia, which is power to make decisions and create action. Physical and mental power to choose to do or not do whatever you want as one pleases. Some translations have it, all power has been given unto me. But authority is right because it has this connotation of ownership over everything. Everything. Did you notice that this isn't the only all in the passage? I tried not to emphasize them too much when I was reading it to not give away where we were going. All authority, Jesus says. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. And behold, I am with you all ways, or all the days, we could say. Jesus is saying, everything is under my power. Everything is under my control. Everything is mine. All power is mine. All nations, all people, all commands, all wisdom, all time even, all of that is his. That's exactly what he's saying. It's all about my power. And the Old Testament had a great simple way of explaining this by calling Jesus the King. The King. That passage that I referenced with the Aramaic in it when Jesus is hanging on the cross, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. The very first verse says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what that in Aramaic means. And what he's doing is saying, Psalm 22 is about me. It's about me, your servant, suffering on the cross and not finding any relief or mercy from God. And that's terrible. But as the psalm continues, things change. And the one who was suffering now is glorified by the end of the psalm. That's what we use as our call to worship this morning. The servant is no longer suffering. Now he is exalted. And he is worshiped as the king that he is, not just by his people, but by their children. And then eventually by all peoples. The Old Testament sees Jesus as both the sufferer and the king. David's psalm, Psalm 110, the same thing. Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant and the triumphant servant, the same thing. Jesus, who suffered, is also exalted as king. And as God works this restoration, this redemption into his creation, the forward movement of that adventure is not on your shoulders, it's on the king's shoulders. The king is the one who takes responsibility for it. Because it's only the king who can make it happen, right? We know this from history. Bad kings focused only on themselves and their world and their action, what they ate. They didn't care about their people. But people who become good kings are ones who take charge and responsibility and are concerned with how their people are living and doing. Jesus, the king, takes responsibility for everything in our lives. He is the owner and the operator of all things, which means you are not. It's not on your shoulders. My sister got us a pizza oven for Christmas. And just to be honest, we opened it up and got it working for the first time on Friday. We are far from Christmas. That's true. And we were cooking some pizzas, and I probably should say cooking some pizzas because I did not figure out the temperature control the right way. And we still haven't figured out the dough thing. And so all of the pizzas were really doughy, except for the last one. The last one was pretty good. It was a dessert pizza, chocolate peanut butter. It was fantastic. But the girls didn't really want to eat it. We probably shouldn't have been eating it because a lot of it was raw dough. But I'm standing there with the pizza peel at the 700-degree oven, and I'm looking at all these scattered pieces of gooey pizza. And Nicole and the girls are playing in the backyard, and I'm starting to get frustrated. And part of it was frustrated because I'm working here and you guys aren't eating. You should be up here at least doing something, eating this pizza maybe. But then the other side of my frustration was I failed at this. I failed at figuring out how to do this. I'm frustrated on both sides. And the reason is because I think that it's all up to me. Happiness, success, the way that the evening goes, whether or not we ever try pizza again, it's all up to me. That's how we live our lives so often, as though our lives rise and fall based on our efforts. If you plan out your future, if you try to protect your kids, if you scheme your investment, like it's all on your shoulders, if you live even subconsciously like you are the queen, like you are the king, it will drive you mad. Mad with pride when your life is going well, or mad with terror when things are falling apart, because you believe it's all up to you. And so often, this is one of the things that derails us from following Jesus on this adventure day in and day out, because we get so focused on what we are doing or not doing. We get so focused on what we should be doing, how we should be living. Are we living up to our potential, his expectations? Are we doing the right things or the wrong things? How is our life faring based on our actions? We think our efforts, our actions, our failures, they are paramount. But what Jesus says here is, this is all mine. I'm in charge of all of this. All authority in heaven and on earth. That's everywhere, by the way. Go into all nations, every place that people inhabit. Teach them everything that I have commanded you. That is, according to Scripture, all that we need for life and godliness. It's all his. The pressure is off of you. It's not on you. I love the way that Luke records this commissioning in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He doesn't say, you're going to be my busy bees. You're going to be my workers. You're going to figure out the right structure to make sure that this thing continues. He says, you're going to witness to people. You're going to tell them about me, about what I did, about what I am doing. That's it. The commission here is to follow him as he is doing his thing. Follow him as he directs and he guides. But he's not doing it like a puppet master that's kind of removed and out of the scene and just, you know, pulling the strings. Because Jesus' power is made personal to us through his presence. The third thing that we see in this passage, Jesus' presence. And this is by far the one thing that makes following him an amazing adventure. Because we're not just like following God's plan like a map. But he's actually going with us. Jesus says, I am with you always, all of the days. And it's Jesus' presence with us that changes how we live. God's presence with his people has always been the key to changing how they live. If you look through the whole history of Scripture, that's what we see. It's one of the main things that Adam and Eve lost when they sinned in the garden. It was living in God's presence. From that moment on, God has been working to bring his people back into his presence. The whole of the Old Testament is that. God says, Abraham, get up from your land and go to a land that I'm going to show you, because that's where my people will dwell with me. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Fast forward generations, God's people, Abraham's descendants, they're slaves in Egypt. And God says, this is not right. Come out of that land, follow Moses to a land I'm going to show you, flowing with milk and honey. That's where I will be with you. After Moses dies, he says, Joshua, it's time to go into this land. I'll be with you. Set up the tabernacle on this mountain. That's where the temple is built by Solomon. Do you know why it was built on a mountain? So that everywhere around it, as people were walking in their daily lives, they would see the temple where God lived, God's house. And they would say, let's go up. Let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's go into the presence of God. And what's amazing is that the call, the charge to Israel was to tell foreigners, come and see. Come and see the presence of God. And if you look throughout the gospel accounts, do you know what people often say after they meet Jesus? Come and see. Come and see this man who knew everything that I've ever done. Come and see this man who healed me of this sickness that I had for so many years. It's the same invitation because it's the same God, just now present in person. That's exactly what we see when the New Testament talks about Jesus. But then when Jesus dies and he rises from the dead and he sends the Holy Spirit, it's no longer come and see. It's go out to the world. Why is that? Because there's no longer a fixed place where God's people are supposed to come and meet his presence. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you meet the resurrected Jesus, you are united to the resurrected Jesus. God dwells in you, not in some building, but in your heart, which means you are a temple, a walking temple, a walking house of God, a walking witness, declaring who God is to the people around you. Wes Huff is a Canadian scholar and apologist. You've probably seen him on YouTube, maybe on Instagram. Great guy, great speaker. I saw a little snippet of a talk that he gave, and I loved what he said. He said, there are five gospels. The four that we're all familiar with, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the fifth one is you. You are the fifth gospel. You are a proclamation of the good news of Jesus. And people around you are reading your life. They get to experience the presence of God in you, no matter what you're doing. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, go therefore and make disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but for most of my life, I have heard the go emphasized. Go out there to those people, to that place, to that land, and make disciples there. But that's not actually the phrasing that Matthew uses. It's more like, as you go. As you go, make disciples. As you live, make disciples. As you go to work. As you talk to your neighbor. As you parent your kids. As you do your yard work. As you go to the gym. As you go, let other people read the good news in your life. As you go, let the people around you have an encounter with the one true God who is present in you. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means to have your life shaped more by all the things that Jesus commands than by all the things the world demands. I'm going to say that again. That was really good. It means to have your life shaped more by all the things Jesus commands than by all the things the world demands. It means letting the two great commandments permeate your life, your habits, your thoughts. Love God with everything that you've got, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And strength includes your reputation, your time, your talent, your money, your wisdom. Everything that you have, prayed through, thought through. How am I loving someone or something with this? Am I loving God with this? Am I loving myself with it? Right? And the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Serve, share, engage, invite over, invest in, cry with, celebrate with. It means living openly, honestly, weakly, and humbly. I love that quote by Brian Zahn that's on the front of your bulletin that talks about this. It's the same mentality. It is not so much the task of the church to change the world as it is to be the world already changed by Christ. Being a disciple means going throughout your life with Jesus in close communication through prayer, with Jesus in close contact by reading the word. Right? This is not the great mission, but it is the great co-mission. Jesus is doing this work and he invites us into it as well, to do with him, to walk with him, because he is, after all, Emmanuel, the promised God with us. And I was trying to think of an example of what this looks like so that we could all get a better, you know, hands-on understanding of it. And the first thing that I came to was the movie Chariots of Fire, which some of you may say, it's actually an old movie now, but it's the story, the true story of a Scottish track runner named Eric Little. And the whole point of the movie is Eric was born to missionary parents. His whole family is getting ready to go to China, and he chooses not to go so he can run in these Olympic trials. And he wants to be able to make the Olympic team. And the controversy centers around some of the trials being on Sunday and being a Christian. He says, this is my work. I'm not going to work on Sunday. I refuse to race. And there's the highlight of the movie, the big scene, is a confrontation between he and his sister. And she's frustrated with him. She says, Eric, God has made you for a purpose. Your purpose is China. You need to go and declare the gospel to these people. And in a moment of honesty, and I think a real deep understanding of the Great Commission and this great adventure that God calls every one of his people onto, Eric says, Jenny, I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. There is no disengagement between serving God in China or running for Eric Little. That's exactly what this Great Commission calls us to see that every moment of every day is walking with Jesus. It's not just the highs. It's not just the great experiences. It's all the time, which means you don't have to go chase those things, but you can experience walking with Jesus in the everyday mundane of your life. Whatever it might be, he is there. His presence proves his power, which meets you in your weakness. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful. We're so thankful for your son's life, death, and his resurrection. We're thankful for his presence in us. I pray for those who don't know you that they would meet you so they could experience this great adventure, this forgiveness of sins, this newness of life, this call to live with a new worldview. For those who have known you, who have been following you, I pray that this would be a refreshment of the truth that you change everything, God, from the earliest morning wake-ups to the great celebrations that go long into night, to the pain that comes from being human, living in a fallen world. You are present in all of it. You are working in all of it. I pray that that would give us such hope, such excitement, such encouragement. And it would call us to love and serve others as you have loved and served us. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.